Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 6. Keep in mind that we're still in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, as we continue our excursus on the first petition, Hallowed be thy name. We are studying the names of God. And so we're still in Matthew chapter 6, but we have taken a bit of a side route to study the names of God, that we may learn more fully how to hallow His name. And we'll read Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah I was not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they are strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not to Moses, for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, it is my plan this week to speak with you about the divine name Yahweh. We have to be careful when we say that, because that particular name has much superstition that surrounds it. It has been mispronounced and misused. When I say that name of God, Yahweh, what I mean by that is what some have called the Tetragrammaton. That is that four-letter name of God in the Old Testament. Yod, He, Vav, He. Yahweh. And my pronouncement of that will be consistently, as I'm able to be consistent, Yahweh throughout. The by way of introduction, let us say that some of the superstitions that have surrounded this name have arisen out of a misinterpretation of what blasphemy is. That the reason the Jews to this day will not pronounce the name Yahweh is because they believe it would be blasphemous to do so. And so, if you are ever in the presence of a Jew who is reading the Scriptures in Hebrew, and he's reading them out loud, and their young men and young ladies in some synagogues today are taught to read Hebrew, although they may not be taught how to understand it, they are certainly taught how to vocalize it as a part of their bar or bat mitzvah, to become a son or daughter of the law, mitzvot, the commandments. They will learn to read Hebrew. They will have to recite, to read and to recite a certain portion of the Hebrew Bible in order to pass their trials. And when in their reading they come across the Hebrew Tetragrammaton, they do not say Yahweh, they say Adonai. Because superstitiously, they do not want to blaspheme the name of the Lord. Now, this is taken from a misinterpretation of a passage in Leviticus chapter 26. Please turn with me there. Sorry, Leviticus 24. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 says this. You remember what's going on here? Let me just remind you of what's going on. There was a young man in the nation, in the camp, that had an Egyptian father and a Hebrew mother. And he got into a fight with another one of the Israelites. And during the altercation, he blasphemed the name of God and cursed. And you'll find that up around verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. So, what we're trying to do then, by the time we get down to verses 15 and 16 in the passage, is we're trying to figure out what to do with somebody that's done that. What shall we do with a man that has blasphemed the name of the Lord? Notice, and he that, verse 16, blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Notice there toward the end of the verse, when it says, of the Lord, that is in italics. So really, we're going to come up in this passage to one of the nicknames for that tetragrammaton, Hashem, or the name. Whosoever blasphemeth Hashem, the name, and then of the Lord in parentheses, or in italics, shall certainly be put to death. Now, what the Jews did was they took Leviticus 24:16 and they turned it into a superstition. Because what they gleaned, erroneously so, from Leviticus 24:16 is that it would be a sin to mispronounce the name of Yahweh. It would be blasphemy to mispronounce the name Yahweh. And so what they did was they forbid anyone from saying it altogether for fear that someone would mispronounce that name and thereby blaspheme and be worthy of death. Now we say, wow. We understand that it's not what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man, but what comes out of the heart, right? But that there's often a close connection. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out, Jesus says. And yet we know that even in what comes out, we can speak mistakenly. We can speak erroneously. We can misspeak. And we would not want to make any man, as Isaiah tells us, what? An offender for a word. Right? And yet the Jews had taken this passage and turned it into, you shall never utter Hashem. You shall never utter that name. As a matter of fact, for those of you who do a little Greek reading on the side and are able to look at the Septuagint of Leviticus 24:16, you'll find that it says, whosoever nameth the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. So during that time, some 300 years before the birth of Christ, this superstition had come to full bloom, so that even in the Greek translation of the Holy Scriptures, they made it not quite a translation, but a very interesting interpretation instead of a translation, and said, whosoever nameth the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. So they had become superstitious about the pronunciation of the name Yahweh, such that they would never utter it. And when reading in the Hebrew Bible, they used the term Adonai instead. For those of you who don't know anything about the Hebrew Bible, sometimes you'll see something in the margin. That is called the Keret. There's something off to the side. When you read, you're not going to read what's right there in the text. The rabbis are wanting to protect you from that. So they put something off to the side in the margin, and your eyes are to flip to the margin, and you read that, and then you come back to the text. That which is read as opposed to that which is written. And so whenever they came up on the name Yahweh, they pronounced it Adonai. Now this led to another difficulty in the name Yahweh, and we saw it. Actually, it has worked its way into the King James Version in several places. In fact, there was one particular translation of the Bible that was based on that particular error. Turn back to Exodus chapter 6 with me, and I'll show you what that error is. Notice in verse 3, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah I was not known to them." Now your King James translators have done you a favor here. They've helped you greatly in that they have capitalized the term Jehovah. But understand this, Jehovah is not God's name. What we have done in the name Jehovah is we have taken the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, and we have superimposed upon that tetragrammaton the vowel sounds of Adonai. Take the vowel sounds of Adonai, the O-I, the A-O-I, and put that down on Yahweh and you get Jehovah or Jehovah. But there is no basis in the Hebrew Bible for counting that name to be pronounced as Jehovah. That's a perversion. Now, thankfully we're not Jews. We don't have a superstition that surrounds that name, so that the pronunciation Jehovah, when uttered, doesn't mean that we have blasphemed the Lord. But it is indeed not accurate to the Hebrew text. Most good commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch, for instance, and other really good, solid Hebraists, Hengstenberg, so on, would have that name spelled Y-A-H-V-E-H or Y-A-H-W-E-H, phonetically spelled for us, or J-A-H-V-E. You see that a lot in Kyle and Delitzsch, J-A-H-V-E, and it depends on whether Kyle or Delitzsch is writing, because sometimes it's Yahweh and sometimes it's Jahweh. But remember that there is no such term, there is no such sound as J in the Hebrew language. It's the Hebrew letter Yod, pronounced like a Y. And so Yahweh, or Yahweh, if you will, I like Yahweh better, personal preference. It really is unknown to us which one is correct, but it is either Yahweh or Yahweh, one or the other. So, I remember having a conversation with a church that is named after this mispronunciation of Jehovah's name, right? Jehovah, they call themselves the Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of you call them the Jehovah's False Witnesses. That's good, because that's what they are. And this man and I were sitting at a table, and we were talking, and he said, "Well, surely we can agree on God's name." And I said to him, "We have a different God. Why can we agree on His name?" They are indeed preachers of a false gospel, of a God that is no God at all. The Bible I was talking to you about earlier is the ASV, the American Standard Version, which is based on the critical text manuscripts, which are not the ones we believe are the correct manuscripts. But the ASV, translated in 1901, was the precursor to the NASV, the New American Standard, based on the same set of manuscripts. And the ASV, which at one point in its career was called the Rock of Biblical Honesty, by the way, for its baldly literal translation, stilted even, literal translation, uses the term Jehovah throughout the Old Testament for every instance of the Tetragrammaton. Used to be the Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. Stick with your King James. You'll be fine. The King James Bible does you a great service in that every instance, except, you know, I have found one mistake. It's not in this printing. It's in my electronic version. So I'm not sure if it's endemic to all of the Bibles that we would know or not. And frankly, at this point, I don't remember where it is. But I did find one mistake in an electronic version, which are done modernly and perhaps not as carefully as some older translations, older printings. But your King James versions are very helpful to you in that every time you see L-O-R-D in caps, or Jehovah here in all caps, or even in some cases, God in all caps, the Lord God, you'll see that sometimes also, and God will be in all caps. Every time you see that term in all caps, know that you're talking about the divine name Yahweh. All right? So your King James translators have done you a good service there in helping you to understand. All right, the other thing that I want you to know by way of introduction, and the reason we started in Exodus chapter 6 is because many, as we talked about before, have taken this passage in Exodus 6 and they have used it to say, you see, the name Jehovah or Yahweh was not used before the days of Moses. And we talked about that briefly last week, but this week I wanted to do a little more detail on that to try to help you understand. And we're just going to go until we're done, and we're going to pick it up next week. So, you know, don't worry, I'm not going to keep you here till 1 o'clock, although it would be easy to do so. Well, easy from my standpoint. All right, so, first of all, let me say this. The error, or this teaching is suspect from the beginning. When someone would tell us, well, according to Exodus chapter 6, God didn't reveal Himself, that name, He never used that name Yahweh to the patriarchs, to Noah, to Adam and to his progeny. He never used that, not until the days of Moses. He says so right there in Exodus chapter 6. Okay, well, let's talk about that first of all, because that doctrine has borne some very bitter fruit. That's the first thing. That doctrine has borne some bitter fruit. Because from that bitter fruit we have, or from that tree, the bitter fruit of slicing and dicing up the Pentateuch into the Eloist, the Yahvist, the Prophetist, and the Deuteronomist has caused people to doubt the unitary authorship of the Pentateuch and thereby making the Pentateuch a pseudepigraphal work, a work of fiction, a work of legends and stories compiled together sometime way after the exile, rather than being the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God written by that singular prophet, Moses, that it is. And we've talked about this before, but I wanted to remind you that this teaching that has arisen out of Exodus chapter 6 has contributed to that bitter fruit, that bitter doctrine that has taken away the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God, especially as it pertains to the Pentateuch. So it is suspect at the beginning, isn't it? It's immediately suspect because it contributes to false and bad and harmful doctrine. But notice there are a few other things that I'd like to show you that are pretty interesting with regard to the use of the divine name Yahweh before the days of Moses. Let's look at just a few passages. There are, I think, 40 some instances in the book of Genesis. 42 or 48, I don't remember now. Either 42 or 48 instances in the book of Genesis where the divine name Yahweh is used. Now, some of those instances could be ascribed to anachronistic writing. Anachronistic writing, what does that mean? That means that Moses, who is writing with a full knowledge of what the name Yahweh means, when he writes of events, inspired events that happened in the Old Testament, he is able to fill in that Yahweh wrote and Yahweh said and Yahweh did and Yahweh revealed and Yahweh did this and that. And that could happen from Moses, and the men to whom those things are happening may not have known him as Yahweh. And that's a fair understanding of those passages. That's an anachronistic writing of Moses, the inspired prophet who said, Yahweh did so, Yahweh did this, Yahweh did thusly. That's no problem. But what about quotations? What about where Moses is reporting quotations about what people said? Is he trustworthy then? Well, let's see if he's trustworthy or not. Turn with me to, first of all, Genesis chapter 4. (Clears throat) Now, I know this isn't exactly the first person in the Bible, but it is the second. And so what does Eve say in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1? And Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, notice, said, or let's put it in our modern English, quote, I have gotten a man from Yahweh. Did Moses report that accurately? Or is that anachronistic as well? I put it to you that if it's anachronistic, if Moses is simply inventing that she said the term Yahweh, then he is not trustworthy. This is a direct quotation, I believe, a faithful representation, a faithful quotation of what Eve said. Eve knew the name Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? Turn to, I almost said the book of Noah, chapter 9, right? Chapter 9 of Genesis. Verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, quote, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. I'm supposed to have Well, I'm going to have to find that one later. Man, I apologize for that. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 10, then. There's something going on there, but I don't have it here with me. Okay, Genesis chapter 10. Oh, there it is. It's 26. I left off a digit. This is Noah's direct discourse. And he said, quote, blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Shem, and Canaan shall be a servant. Not Genesis 9:6, but Genesis 9:26. So I missed the two there. But there it is. Noah uses the term Yahweh. All right, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 9, notice that there was a saying, a legend that went out, that was a true legend that was reported on a particular guy. His name was Nimrod. And this saying that was noised abroad was, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before Yahweh. So the term Yahweh had a wide circulation under that legendary exploit of Nimrod. In chapter 15, the Lord is interacting with Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord, and again, that could be an acronistic use there, L-O-R-D in caps. Moses could just know that it was Yahweh, but perhaps Abraham didn't know it. Came to Abram in a vision, saying, quote, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, quote, Yahweh Elohim, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? Again, there's a quotation using the term Yahweh. Now I have, I don't know, maybe 15 others here in the book of Genesis, maybe 10 others. Let's just be generous. So, not to bore you or make it tedious with quotation upon quotation upon quotation, but note that in the book of Genesis, the patriarchs are quoted by Moses. And under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he puts the name Yahweh in their mouth. So it's impossible, if we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, that the patriarchs did not know the name Yahweh. And there's one more proof that I'd like to offer to you besides all of these quotations. Moses' mother, what was her name? You remember? You remember Moses' mother's name? His father's name was Amram, right? You remember that? Mother's name? Jochebed, right? We say Jochebed. That is actually the Hebrew name Yochebed, which means Yahweh shall give strength. Yochebed. And so as the later mothers and fathers were wont to do to incorporate the name Yahweh into their child's names, so also did the mother of Yochebed, the father and mother of Yochebed. They named her Yahweh shall give strength. All right, so let's put that away then. Let's just put that myth away. Well, then what is Exodus chapter 6 telling us? Turn back to Exodus 6. If that name was known to the people of God, what is Exodus chapter 6 telling us? Well, it's telling us that there is indeed a greater revelation to happen in the time of Moses, that the Lord will reveal himself more fully by an emphasis on his great, what some theologians have called his great proper name, that covenant-keeping name that speaks even in a greater and more full revelation of himself. He was known to them by that name, but not primarily. Let's read what Gerhardus Voss says about this. Very interesting quotation. He says, "The statement need mean nothing more than that the patriarchs did not as yet possess the practical knowledge and experience of that side of the divine character which finds expression in that name." And also, if we go back to Exodus chapter 3, and let's spend some time in Exodus chapter 3, there's another argument, and I'll forecast a little bit, but Moses is going to stand before the Lord at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and the Lord's going to commission him. And so Moses has a question, and it's a right question. Let's think about Moses' history. When Moses was grown, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, right? Choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God, choosing the reproach of Christ. We understand that from the book of Hebrews. But how did that happen? What was the history behind that? Well, there was a day when Moses went out among his people and he saw one of the Hebrew slaves being mistreated by an Egyptian, got his ire up, he rose up to defend his brother, the Hebrew, and he slew the Egyptian. Right? The very next day, he hid the body, by the way. The very next day, two Hebrews are fighting with one another. And he says to them, "Brothers, why are you fighting?" And Stephen tells us by his inspired sermon in Acts chapter 7 that the reason he said that was because he knew that he was to be the redeemer of God's elect in the nation of Israel, that he was to bring them out of bondage in Egypt. He knew that about himself. And he hoped that his brethren would catch that understanding. And so he said to his brethren, "Brothers, why are you fighting?" And they turned to him and said, "Hey, who made you a judge or a king over us? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses said, "Ooh, I thought it was a secret. Everybody knows." And so he hightailed it out of Egypt. So the last time Moses put himself forward as the deliverer, they said, "Who are you? Where's your commission? Who made you a ruler or judge over us?" And so in Exodus chapter 3, God says to Moses, "Go and deliver this people." And he says, "Well, if I go to them, who shall I tell them has sent me? Because they're going to ask me, who made you a ruler or a judge over us?" And so that's when the Lord says, "Ehyeh asher ehyeh, I am that I am. And so go tell the children of Israel, Yahweh, He is, has sent you to them." You see that? So it would be passing strange then if the children of Israel did not know the name Yahweh, for the Lord to respond to Moses in that fashion. And he goes to the children of Israel, and they say, "Who sent you?" And he says, "Yahweh," and they say, "Who?" If they've never heard of Yahweh, if that's really the truth, then why did the Lord give Moses that name to tell the people of Israel was the one who sent him? Again, Gerhardus Voss, here's what he says. It is a priori improbable, yeah, I would say impossible, that Moses should have been sent to his brethren whom he had to recall from forgetfulness of the God of their forefathers with a new, formerly unknown name of God upon his lips. It's impossible. It's improbable at best. It doesn't make sense that the Lord would send him back with a name previously unknown to them. Now, what we're seeing in Exodus chapter 6, then, is we're seeing a new stage in God's self-revelation to his people. And as that revealer, God would know or have himself known more fully and exclusively. Remember that all of the other names that we have seen of God, Elohim, and all of the constructs, all of the El constructs, Adonai, we looked at that last week. All of those were used of other deities, other supposed deities. But there is no other named Yahweh. And so the Lord would send Moses back with that exclusive name upon his lips, because that was a name that they knew. And in this new phase of God's self-revelation to his people, he would tell them who he is more fully by emphasizing this, his proper name. So let's put to rest then that error that arises out of Exodus chapter 6. Okay, now if you're in Exodus chapter 3, remain there, and we'll spend some time in Exodus chapter 3. Remain in Exodus chapter 3, and let me turn and read you a couple of passages. First, Isaiah chapter 42. Write this one down because it speaks to us of the exclusivity of that divine name. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 says this. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. You see that? The Lord is claiming exclusive right the name Yahweh. That's his name. In Psalm 83, you remember the psalm that we like to sing, Psalm 83? Do not be silent, God, nor in responding. Do not remain at rest, O mighty one. Remember the last verse of that psalm? Let them know thou alone, thou art Jehovah, Yahweh. Thou art the one most high over all the earth. And so in Psalm 83, we learn also that while others may claim to themselves the title of Elohim, while others may claim to themselves the title of El or Eloah, while others may claim to themselves the title of Adonai, Elyon, there is only one who is known as Yahweh. And so here in Exodus chapter 6, the Lord then begins to move upon his people with this understanding. All right, one more point of introduction before we dive into chapter 3 of Exodus. And that is that there is indeed in the Hebrew Bible, I think it's used, did I put the count down here? Well, I didn't. But I think it's 45 or 48 times we have the use of the name Yah instead of Yahweh. And I've told you before, that's simply shorthand for the name Yahweh. Sometimes it's used as a suffix. Most of the occurrences in the Hebrew Bible of the term Yah occur in the Psalter. And many of them on the end as a suffix on the word Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah means what? Praise ye, Yah, Yahweh. So the term Hallelujah means praise ye, the Lord, or praise ye Yahweh. Every one of you, it's a command, it's in the imperative, praise the Lord. And many times in the Psalter we see that term, Yah. We also see it in Exodus chapter 15. Remember, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, after their deliverance, Exodus chapter 15 is the song of Moses and then the song of Miriam. Exodus 15 then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Yahweh, and spake, saying, I will sing unto Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Then it says, L-O-R-D in caps, that is a translation of the term Yah. Yah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, we see the same thing. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Note the reliance in this passage upon the Exodus 15:2 passage, and it also uses the term Yah. So without the Psalter, there's just a couple of instances, but within the Psalter, there are quite a few instances of that term Yah. And it means, again, it's just shorthand for the divine name. All right, so the first time then in Scripture where the Lord actually details out what that name means is in Exodus chapter 3. And if you're already there, that's great. If not, go ahead and turn there. All right, so in chapter 3 at the beginning, Moses is tending sheep for Jethro on the backside of Midian there. And he sees a sight that there's a bush that's burning and it's not consumed. And so Moses says, let me turn aside and see this great sight, a bush that burns and is not consumed. And so then in verse 7, and the Lord said, or verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Again, you have El or Elohim throughout in that verse. And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto Elohim, who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he, that is Elohim, said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve Elohim upon this mountain. And Moses said unto Elohim, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. All right. So the Lord then begins to open up the understanding of that particular divine name, His proper name, Yahweh, in this passage to Moses. So the first thing that He does, and we're going to run out of time here very, very shortly. So let me just introduce what we're going to talk about next week in Exodus chapter 3. First of all, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but as we were reading along, Moses looks upon what's going on at the burning bush, and the Lord cries out from the burning bush and says, I am the God, the Elohim of thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon Elohim, God. And then it says, and Yahweh said. You see that? There's a change in the name. Even there, right there, at the beginning of this scenario, as Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is writing this, and Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now, we're going to see this next week, Lord willing. But what we're going to find out as we look upon this divine name, Yahweh, we're going to see that it is Yahweh who hears the cry of the oppressed. Notice that Moses uses the generic term for God, and God cries out with that generic term, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses doesn't want to look upon God. That's an awesome thing. But then Yahweh says, I've seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. When the Lord uses the name Yahweh in this passage, He is, number one, mindful of the affliction of the children of Israel in Egypt. He has heard their cries. He hears their groanings. They themselves, for their part, they are a people who have a great heritage, the heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have believers. They have strong men of faith who knew Yahweh, who knew the God that is speaking to Moses now. And that God had done some things for them. He had called Abraham when he was a Syrian ready to die in Haran. And He brought him into a land and He made certain promises to him. Paul calls the sum total of that promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world. That all nations of the earth would be blessed in him. That he would have a seed that is beyond imagination. That his children would be like the sand of the sea or the stars of the heaven. And if you can count the sand of the sea and if you can count the stars of heaven, then you'll understand the blessing that God has promised to Abraham. Well, how are those promises today, if we can put ourselves in the day of Exodus chapter 3? What do we see in those promises today? Well, it's not working so well, is it? I mean, the promises of God seem to be going along pretty strong for a while. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, although they were sojourners and nomads upon the earth and they looked for a heavenly city, still, it looked like God was caring for them and taking care of them. And He sent them into Egypt and He cared for them. And they blew up in Egypt into a mighty nation of people. And He sent Joseph before all of those brethren to care for them and to store up grain for them. It wasn't for Egypt that God went in, that God sent Joseph there. It was for Israel that God sent Joseph there. To save many people alive, to keep alive that spark of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that spark of the promise that God had made with Abraham. And it looked like things were going well. They came down to Egypt and they flourished. And they became a nation of somewhere around 6 million people. They went down with 70. And you remember Jacob, when he first came to Egypt, he said, you know, the last time I crossed Bethel here, I was one man. And now the Lord has given me a multitude. Remember that? And now that multitude has grown into another multitude. We've had exponential growth in that 400 years that Israel has spent time in Egypt. But they are slaves. They are under bondage. They are a people who cannot continue in this circumstance, for if they continue in this circumstance, they will come to an end. The cruel and hard bondage that they are presently under in Egypt seems to their eyes to be a reneging of the promises of God. It looks to them that they're lost rather than the promised, the faithful of the earth, rather than the inheritors of the world. They are the offscouring of the world. To them, the promises don't look like they're working very well at this time. And so, the Lord raises up a deliverer. And the Lord, Yahweh, hears the cries of His people. He hears their groaning. He hears their oppression. He hears the whip. He hears the torture. He hears the hard labor. He knows their deprivation. And He knows that their hope is at an end. He hears the cries of the prisoner. And then He raises up His deliverer. But His deliverer has an honest question. Who am I going to tell Him has sent me? How do you overcome successive generations of bondage? How is it that you overcome a people who are so used to being slaves and have so resigned themselves to being wiped off of the face of the earth, their race coming to an end because of the cruel bondage and the death of their children? How do you do that? What shall I tell them so that they don't laugh me off the planet? And the Lord tells them this. You tell them this. Here's who's sending you. The ever living one. You tell them that I am has sent you. And the promises that I made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, they are upheld by the I am. They are upheld by the living one. And the reason I hear them is because I live to keep my promises. You tell them, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. I am that I am. I am not affected by changing circumstance. My promise does not come to an end because of nations. I made the nations. You tell them that because I am the ever living and unchanging one, that my promise is still good. You encourage them with that. You tell them that there is a land waiting for them, where they can come and worship me and serve me. You tell them that the promise that I made to Abraham has not fallen to the ground. You tell them that the outward circumstances, that their present circumstances are not the end, because Ehyeh has spoken. The living one, the eternal, the merciful, the covenant keeping God. I have spoken, and it will come to pass. It's to that kind of a people that Yahweh speaks. It's to that kind of a people lost in sin, in the bondage to iniquity. It's to them that He reaches forth His deliverer, sends Him, and says, My promise shall stand. The promise that I made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because I ever live to keep my promises. If there ever was a time in the history of redemption for God to reveal Himself like that, it was then. And so He opens the minds of His oppressed and beleaguered people who believe that they are ready to die. And He tells them, My promises are good. I am always there. I ever live. Throughout the changing circumstances and vicissitudes of the generations, I stand behind them all as that eternal living one. And the promises that I make, I'll always be there to keep them. You tell them, there is a land available. It is ready. It is even now prepared for you to inhabit. What a great and comforting word that God gives to His people. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because that people came out of Israel, out of Egypt, into Israel. They inhabited the land and they fell. And they fell hard. They fell such that our Lord Jesus Christ tells them in Matthew 24 that their house is left to them desolate. But He raised up another Redeemer, a divine one, and He named Him Yehoshua. Yahweh is salvation. And He raised up that Joshua, that Yehoshua in our day, in the days of the New Testament, in testimony that He ever lives to keep His promise. I have so much more to say, and yet just no time left to say it. So let's stop here and let's pick up next week. But when we read of this broken and beleaguered people and God revealing Himself to them as I am, we understand that, the great comfort of that name. And when we realize that that divine name, Yahweh, is used, depending on who's counting, between 6,000 and 7,000 times in the Old Testament, God is teaching us, Yahweh is teaching us, that His promises do not fail. Let's stand and call upon Him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this word of comfort in that great name, Yahweh. We thank Thee that Thou art known to us and to all Thy people as the ever-living, covenant-keeping, merciful God. As we come before Thee this day, and as we have heard these comforts from Thy Word, we pray, Father, that we might know the certainty of Thy great salvation and the bringing to pass of all Thy promises. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou art the great covenant-keeping God. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated.